Remind you in that last verse when it talks about goodness and mercy or grace following us all the days of our life. That word follow is a word of pursuit. It's more like comes after us and tackles us is almost the idea of that word. It's not just kind of following along, but it's pursuing us and it grabs hold of it because we resist grace and God's grace overtakes us. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. It's God's mercy that he extends to us and bringing us to salvation. It's a very forceful kind of a thing. And, I was thinking about naming the sermon today 12 Hounds to Assist Jesus because the apostles are joining him and going after people to bring them into the kingdom. It's a pursuit that is going on, and Jesus is gathering these 12 men to then go out and pursue with his grace those that would be saved. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 3 this morning, and I'll be reading that in just a minute. Currently in our sermon series from Mark's Gospel, we are in this chapter where it talks about various responses that people have to the Lord Jesus and his responses to them as well. And so far, we've had two sermons in chapter 3. 2 weeks ago, we saw the Pharisees who opposed Jesus for healing a man, calling it a violation of the Sabbath, which was a bit ridiculous. It was not a violation of the Sabbath. It really wasn't even a violation of their traditions, because their traditions, you weren't supposed to like administer medical things that were not really necessary to life and that sort of thing. But what Jesus did, he just, by divine power, just said, for the man to stretch out his hand, and he did it, and he was healed. He didn't even touch him. And for God to exercise healing power and to call that a violation of the Sabbath is rather ridiculous. And Jesus put them to shame as he showed, even is it wrong to do good on the Sabbath, or should we do good, or should we do evil? And these guys were doing evil. They were looking for something to find against Jesus. He put them to shame before all. They didn't like that. And then last week, we saw how Jesus withdrew from the synagogue, that the leaders were not accommodating to him, and he began to preach by the Sea of Galilee. And rather than that causing him to have a smaller hearing, it was the reverse. His disciples went with him. They always stay with him. We looked at how they responded to that. And then we saw how the multitude responded. And they wanted to be healed, and they were looking, some of them were curious and things like that. So they went out too, and more of them could come, and people came from all over the place. We saw there was a very wide extent, 200 kilometers away down to Idumea and up to the north at Tyre and Sidon and across on the other side of Jordan. People came from all over the place when they heard of Jesus, and they wanted to learn of him. So that was how the multitudes responded, and it wasn't necessarily a great response because many of them were just content to be part of the crowd, and they didn't ever become Jesus' disciples. They were just kind of onlookers and seeking out of curiosity and entertainment. But some of them, of course, were converted and became disciples and became part of the disciples instead of the multitude. And then there were the demons, and they continued to react against Jesus, as we saw. And Jesus continued to put them in their place and to show that he had authority over them and to cast them out of those that they afflicted. This week we're going to see Jesus choosing 12 men from among his disciples to be his closest disciples and his official apostles. Disciple is a learner that follows a master to learn from him by imitation and by his receiving his instruction. And they were to be dedicated disciples. And then they were also apostles that he would send out. They're not called. Mark doesn't call them either one here. There's some manuscripts that have disciple, but most of them don't. But it talks. He talks about things that of what a disciple is, if of someone that learns of Christ, and what a disciple and what Christ does with apostles, that he sends them out. So you have both of the ideas here. And the 12, of course, that's what Mark actually likes to call them a lot of times, just the 12. We see how this was a gracious act of our Lord for the whole world. We're going to see that as we look at this passage. And we'll see what sort of men it was that he chose and what we can learn from that. And we'll see how we ought to respond to these things. So give careful attention as I read to you this account from God's holy word. I'll be reading again, Mark 3, 13 through 19. Remember, it's the holy word of God that he has given to us. Our gracious Lord has spoken to us in this way. Mark 3, 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those he himself wanted. And they came to him. Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him, that he might send them out to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons. Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. And they went into a house. May the Lord help us to receive his holy word and apply it to our heart and soul. Just what is our gracious Lord up to here in this text? Well, he is summoning 12 men to assist him in spreading the most precious doctrine, the gospel of grace, in the world. It's a very gracious act that he is wanting this gospel to be disseminated, and he's taking an action that will facilitate that dissemination of the truth, that spreading of the word of God that brings salvation. We've seen all along how Jesus' great desire when he came here was to spread the good news about himself, his Redeemer and Savior. He said, "For this purpose I have come forth to preach." Gospel, you'll recall, means good news. Jesus himself is the good news. Promised one all those years, the good news was he had come. He is the Son of God, who came into the world to save sinners, not only in Israel, but in all the nations. He had come to fulfill all righteousness, so that sinners could, through faith in him, be justified. A sinner could be justified in the sight of God, declared righteous in the sight of God. We don't have any righteousness because we're sinners. And yet, by his merit, we could be made righteous. He came as a priest in order to offer the sacrifice that was required to atone for our sin. Sacrifice symbolized by the shedding of the blood of animals in the Old Testament sacrifices. And now he himself is that sacrifice. The animals were just symbolic of that. Jesus is the real sacrifice that takes away sin. He himself suffered the pains of hell that we deserved. And he came also as the righteous king of the kingdom of God that he established, a kingdom of people that only in him are righteous. He represents us. God looks at the kingdom and he judges the kingdom based on the king who represents. And that king then takes responsibility for all of us, as we've already seen, as a priest atoning for our sin, but also as one who rules us in righteousness, who disciplines us, who restores us to the way of God and eventually brings us to perfection in glory. So because of him, all of us are righteous in God's sight, even though we're not really righteous. And we will be brought to perfect holiness in the end. So in Jesus, we have full reconciliation to God through faith in him. That's good news. Jesus loves the good news. He wanted the good news to be published so that people could know it. As the one who came in this in gracious love to do that saving work, so committed that he was willing to do that, to lay down his life for us. He's zealous to ensure that this word of the gospel is made known, that people are not ignorant about this and what he did. He wants it known to all Israel, and he wants it known to all the nations. And so it was that in his gracious love, he called these 12 men to help him to spread that message, to overtake sinners with relentless pursuing grace. As his chosen representatives, they are the link between us and Jesus by which we learn of him and his saving power. They are foundational to the dissemination of the gospel. Without them, we would not have an official record of Christ and his saving work. It is by believing the gospel that they have given us in Scripture, either by their own writings or the writings of the people that heard them. You know, somebody like Mark or Luke, they learned about Jesus and all that he did from the apostles' testimony, the corporate apostles testifying, and then he wrote about it. And so we have in God's word the testimony that these men gave to us, the official testimony, and it is by believing the gospel that they have given us in Scripture that we can be saved. How our Lord loves us. That's why he gave these men to us. He wants the world to hear. And he made arrangements that the word would be disseminated in this way. He appointed the 12 to be with him to enable them to do this work. Understand that if they were to disseminate the gospel, they would need to be with him. But in the immediate situation, he appointed them to help him as he was going around preaching when he was here, while he was here. They were his assistants. You know how he would sometimes send them, like they would go to get food or they would go to make arrangements for the Passover or whatever things. He would send them on various errands. And they assisted him in preaching and healing, which he gave them the power to do. We'll look at that more in a moment. And those who are with him, as those who are with him, they also, in that way, receive training for their future work. They heard him teach publicly. He went around from place to place. They were with him when he ministered to individuals. They heard what he said to people about their sin or about their God's grace. They saw how he lived his life. They saw his patience every day before them, his wisdom, his prayer life, his holiness, his purity, his consistency, his calmness in the face of danger, his firmness, his obedience to the Father. So many things, all before their eyes, part of their training. They also received personal instruction from him. It often came in the form of correction, didn't it? When they were, he was very gentle with them. But very often it was, he was steering them. They were thinking, oh, do we need to call fire down on these people? And he's like, no, no, no. And he would steer them in the direction they needed to go. They heard his promises and they heard his purposes to go and die on the cross. And they were taught the way of love and obedience and sacrifice. But perhaps most of all, okay, it's what I said at the start, they were with him so that they could be those who testified of him to the whole world. That's why they needed especially to be with him. They were appointed to be his witnesses. Those who testified of him to the world, what they had seen and heard. John is really clear about this in his first epistle, the way he expresses it, the opening
of his first epistle, 1 John chapter 1. He says, verse 1, "Thou which was from the beginning." You see here, he's talking about Jesus. He is the one that was from the beginning. "Which we have heard." Now, John is showing that they actually heard this one that was from the beginning speaking when he was walking around on the earth. "That which we have heard from the beginning, which we have seen with our eyes." He makes it clear. We're not talking about like visions or something in our head or that kind of thing. We actually saw him walking around. "Which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." This isn't a dream. This is someone that was actually, the one from the beginning was actually here walking around. And he says, "We've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life." That's what he calls him. The word of life. "In the beginning was the word," he said in his gospel. "And the word was with God and the word was God." He says the life, that one who is the word, "the life was manifested and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us." Obviously, as the Son of God, he had eternal life. And he came here. And John says, we walked with him, we knew him. Verse 3, why is John telling everybody about it? He just wants to say, "Hey, I had this great thing happen to me." No, he has a purpose. And it's the purpose that Jesus has. Verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us." So he's saying, by me telling you about these things, by us apostles telling you about these things that we've seen and heard, you're actually able to have fellowship with Christ. You're able to have communion with him. You're able to know him and to walk with him, to trust him in a living fellowship. He says that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. "And these things we write to you that your joy may be full." John realizes what a marvelous thing it was that they saw him and that his function, John's function with the other 12 or with the other 11 was to testify of him to the world that the world might be saved. There were 12 of them to show that here was the one who was sent to Israel. Israel was known for the 12 tribes of Israel. He was sent to all Israel. So there were 12 apostles, and that connection is made by Matthew and Luke between the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. And for the Gentiles, it's a reminder to them that salvation is of the Jews, that God promised to those 12 tribes that he would send a Messiah that would bless them also, the nations. And so that we have to look to the one who came from them in order to be saved. It's a testimony to both Jew and Gentile that salvation has come. It was only by being with him that the apostles, the disciples, the 12 could give such a testimony. How would they know him? How could they witness of what they had seen and heard if they had not been with him? So that was a requirement for them. You see in our text that Jesus gave them authority to be those who preached the gospel. Verse 14 and 15. "Then he appointed 12 that they might be with him," that part, "and that he might send them out to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out demons." His official witnesses who would proclaim him after he was gone, as those, they had the ability to perform miracles like he did. Their preaching like his was accompanied by signs and wonders, healing of sicknesses to show his authority over the curse, and casting out of demons to show his authority over Satan and his emissaries. It was by such signs and wonders that Jesus showed that he had been sent by the Father and that he himself was the Son of God. Something unique about Jesus. Some of the prophets did miracles. They did them in the name of the God. Jesus did them in his own name. He did it by his own direct authority, showing everyone that he was from heaven. In this way, he showed that both he and his doctrine were from heaven which he also testified. And it was by the same signs and wonders that the 12 showed that they were the true witnesses of Jesus. Because we need to know, are these guys for real? They did not perform these signs and wonders in their own name, but they only did them in the name of Jesus, showing that their authority was not from themselves, but from him, that everyone might believe their testimony concerning him. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4 puts it all together for us. It says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, those who heard him, you see, that's these 12. God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. So how kind our Lord was to send these men, having been with him, known him, to testify of him, to preach the good news concerning him, what it means to us, and to authenticate their message by these miracles and signs which they performed. But what sort of men did our Lord choose? That's the next thing that I want to look at as we consider this passage. We're told in verse 13 that he called to him those he himself wanted. Literally, he summoned whom he willed. It's the idea. You see from that it was purely his choice. It was not their choice. He said later to them, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you. In John 15, 16, he said that. So there was a deliberateness about the ones that he chose. They were the ones that best suited his purposes. There is something for us to learn by looking at what they were like. We are given a list of their names. We hear much about Peter, James, and John. They're mentioned first. We hear about them all through the scriptures. And then we hear something about Andrew and a bit about Philip and Matthew, who is Levi, the tax collector that we met earlier in Mark. And then there's Thomas. Everybody knows about him when he wasn't there when Jesus was raised and he doubted about the testimony that was given. Nothing more at all, though, really to speak of about the rest of them, maybe a brief mention, but except for Judas, of whom we hear, of course, of his betrayal. And Mark tells us that here in introducing him. I might mention that Judas was later replaced by Matthias, who was also with Jesus throughout his ministry. That was what they said of someone that was with him from the beginning needed to be the replacement for Judas. Judas was chosen deliberately, though, being a betrayer, the one that would betray him, to teach us partly that ministry will never be without hypocrites. Shouldn't be surprised if ministers end up showing themselves to be hypocrites. But even more, that he might actually do that betraying, because that was in God's eternal purposes, that Jesus would be betrayed and delivered over to his enemies to be crucified in order that by his crucifixion we might be saved. It was revealed in Scripture. But again, I have no intention here of attempting to do character sketches of each of these disciples today. It's impossible with the ones that we only have their names. I've seen books written and they have a whole chapter on one of these guys. All we have is his name. It's kind of a hard thing to do. But, I mean, you can write, of course, fictional stories, but they need to be known that they're fictional stories. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. The thing that I want to focus on is looking at them in a more general way of what we know about them, the ones that we do know about, and we can kind of assume about all of them together as a group. What kind of men are they in this group? It's one thing that especially stands out about them in general, I think, and that is that they are quite ordinary men. If they had been great men, we would have been told about that for sure. But they're not rich men. But they're also not particularly poor, at least the ones that we know about. Matthew was a tax collector, so he might have had more wealth than a lot of people. And the ones who are fishermen, they had fishing businesses with fishing boats and things. Some of them did at least. So they provided well for themselves, but they weren't what you'd call rich people. And if the others were particularly so, we have no record of it. Of those that we know, they were not particularly educated men, but they were literate men. They knew how to read and write. They do read and write. They were not particularly refined in their manners, but neither were they particularly rude men. You know, they weren't all polished with society, but they weren't particularly crude and that sort of thing either. They were not brilliant men, but there's nothing to show us any way that they're simple-minded either. They don't appear to be especially shrewd, but they're not gullible either. You know, they don't just believe everything that they're told, it's clear. They're neither high achievers nor dropouts who are idle. I've already spoken about the example of the fishermen. They weren't called to follow Jesus because they didn't have anything else to do. There were guys that were busy with work and careers and that sort of thing when he called them. They don't appear to be super religious, but neither do they appear to be impious and ungodly. Of course, that has to be taken into context, because relative to our society, all the people in their society were quite religious. Like, they were among the Jews. And so if we're thinking about our society, yeah, they would have been considered religious people. Like us, perhaps, we would be considered religious in our society, but we're not super religious or anything. Most of us, we're just kind of ordinary in our religion. And that's how these guys are. That's what you see with them. You know, they fall asleep when they're supposed to be praying. You know, stuff like that. That's the kind of people they are. And this all has to be considered. We find them not particularly bold, but we also don't find them to be cowards. You didn't go around with Jesus if you were quite cowardly. You would have been out of there. But, you know, what are you doing going to Jerusalem? And, you know, they're nervous about, you know, different. You would be nervous about too. Like, they're out in the boat, and a big storm comes, and the boat, a little tiny boat, you know, it's bound. They were nervous about, they were uneasy about that. And so they had normal fear, but there's nothing extraordinary about them really that we find. There's nothing that stands out that we're told of, at least. Ordinary men, ordinary jobs, receiving a very extraordinary call from Jesus to be his 12 disciples and apostles. Why did Jesus choose such ordinary men to be his witnesses? He chose ordinary men because they were best suited to the task to which he called them. He did not call them to help him figure things out. Okay, they were not called to be great theologians who found ways to systemize and to explain the doctrines of our faith. It's interesting, when Stephen comes along, he seems to be a better theologian than Peter and John. It's kind of interesting. He's got all this stuff put together out of the Old Testament and everything, and they're trying to, they're like, well, I know God did this and he said this, but they aren't guys that are really, that don't really have that ability. That's not what they were called to do. They were not called to come up with new ways of organizing the church or new codes of ethics or methodologies that they were to develop, to strategize about with Jesus. They were not called to be either innovators or creators of new things. What did he call them to do? He called them to follow him that they might be faithful witnesses of him. They were to be reliable rather than innovative. They were dealing with the revealing of the Son of God, and we did not need to know their reflections about the Son of God, their ideas about the Son of God, their interpretations about the things that he had done. We needed a reliable testimony of all that he said and all that he did, because it is him, not his disciples, not their ideas, that we need to believe if we're going to have eternal life. We need to believe the sure testimony about Jesus Christ, not somebody's opinions and surmisings about him. Related to this, Jesus chose ordinary men that it might be clear also that their doctrine was not their own. Peter says it very well in 2 Peter 2:16 when he reflects on their apostolic ministry. He says, "For we the apostles, did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's what we told you about, what we saw with our eyes. They were not the kind of men who are capable of coming up with clever stories. And everyone could see that about these guys. That wasn't who they were. But they were men who were quite capable of telling what they saw. You know, these were guys that were out doing things in the world, and they saw what was going on. And that they saw him. They could tell everyone that we saw him raised from the dead on the third day. That they saw him perform the miracles that he performed. They saw that withered man's hand healed when he stretched it out. They heard him say the things that they told us that he said. This is what he said to us when he was with us. John says, "We tell you these things, and our testimony is true. We're not lying. He was the Son of God, and through faith in him, we may have eternal life." They even testified that their ability to recall what Jesus had said and done so well was only of the Holy Spirit, that they had assistance in order to know and recall what he said and what he did, so that they could, and then they had the signs and wonders that accompanied them to show that indeed the Holy Spirit was with them, so that their doctrine was not their own, but it was the doctrine of Christ. It was the teaching of Christ about Christ. Jesus also chose ordinary men to make it clear, and this is related to what I was just saying, that their power was not in themselves, but in the Holy Spirit. If you have men of great abilities, everyone says, "Oh, wow, that guy's so capable. You know, look, he was so capable, he was able to do thus and thus and thus." But you have these ordinary guys. Where did the ability come from? It was from the Lord. They didn't have the ability from their own personal achievements or their authority from that, but from him. As I mentioned before, when they taught, they also did healings and exorcisms, but always in his name to show that their power and authority came from him. They were just ordinary men, yet their words came with great power and authority because of the Holy Spirit. Remember when the chief priests and scribes heard them, they recognized that their power, where their power came from. In Acts 4:13, they testify, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized," you remember what else it says? "That they had been with Jesus. He appointed them to be with him so they could testify." How can these guys talk like this? It's because of the power of God. The Apostle Paul, who was a very educated and brilliant man, he was an exception. He was very educated, very brilliant man. And he made the observation in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29 that you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world, that the things which are despised, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, that the things which are not, and the thing, I'm sorry, let me start over. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. As he said in 2 Corinthians 4:7, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. So that we see that, you know, it's such a mistaken thing to see a greatness in a human being and to put that up next to the greatness of God and to think that there's even a close comparison there. You know, God is so far above us that there's a place for recognizing. And when we get it wrong lots of times, when we attribute stuff to man, when we ought to attribute it to God. So we may sum up by saying that Jesus chose ordinary men to do an extraordinary work so that all the glory would go to Him as our Savior, the Son of God, the sole object of our faith. Our trust is to be in Him, not in His witnesses, yet we trust them in as much as by God's grace they have given us a reliable witness. So how should you respond to all of this? Well, first of all, you should hear these men. Okay, as I mentioned before, they are our link to Jesus Christ and to our knowledge of Him and His saving work. Receive their testimony as it is given to us in the Scriptures, in the Gospel. Don't let anybody corrupt the plain testimony with their own clever ideas. Has that ever been done? People ever come into the Word and say, oh, well, I don't really think this, and they start modifying and adjusting the Scripture all over the place. And then they look stupid in the next generation when people come along and say, what are these guys talking about? You know, like the German critics that brought forward all this stuff about the Scriptures. And you know, they got so insane about trying to find, you know, what were the sources of all the things in the Scripture. And, oh, this came from this source, and this came from this source. And they made up all these different ones. You know, and then they started finding manuscripts that showed that these books were written before that date. And they'd said, no way were they written before. We've studied this out. It's scientific. We have all the evidence. And now they look like idiots. Because all the stuff that they said has fallen apart. And, you know, they kind of had to get quiet about those things. And it's happened again and again when people come along and they start wanting to modify what is actually said. So don't let anyone lead you astray in that way. Jesus appointed these men as His official witnesses, not some guy that comes along in our day and starts readjusting everything the Scripture says. The reason people readjust, saw it in Romans 1, because we don't like what it says. We don't like the truth. And that's why we want to change it and why we do change it. And it never works. Okay, truth always stands. Lies always bring people to shame, no matter how smart they may be. Some of the smartest people in the world will do that stuff. But after a few generations, it's all foolish. It passes away. This is how we know Him, through the Spirit of God revealing to us in the Scriptures what is true. Some people are too proud to receive doctrine from fishermen that's written in an ancient book. They say, oh, those people back then, they were stupid, they were superstitious, they didn't know what was going on. They want to have God speak directly to them or they won't hear. Very, very foolish. If God has chosen to reveal Himself to us through prophets and apostles that He appointed, and through His Son, God has testified to us by the apostles, should we object and refuse His method of revealing Himself to us? Those who reject the Scripture as their only rule of faith and practice always go astray, more than they think they will. You know, when they start down the path, like talking about things that they don't like, and they shave off a couple of things. Oh, we don't like what the Bible says about this. We don't like what it says about that. There must be a different interpretation. There should be a different understanding here. It's not a big deal. But it is a big deal, because they just made a decision that they're an authority over God's Word. And just a little while later, they deny the gospel. May not even be their generation, but the generation that follows them, the gospel itself is denied. It's happened again and again and again and again and again and again and again in church history. How can we miss it again and again and again and again? It's because we don't like the truth. And so we want to change it. And so we buy into those lies and we start to modify and we go down that path. Remember that it was Jesus Himself who said to His apostles, Luke 10:16, he who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me, the Father in heaven. That's true today, as true today as it ever was. The scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation. Treat them as the word of God, because that's what they are. That means that you will not neglect them, but that you'll read them with hunger and desire. Stings, doesn't it? We need to be hungry. If we believe it's the word of God, we need to be reading the word with that eagerness to know God, to know Christ through the scriptures. It means that you will read them and hear them preached with diligence and prayer and faithfulness. It means that you will receive them with love, with reverence and delight. Believe them and obey them. That's what we're called to do. That's the first way that you should respond. Hear these men. Second, you should give thanks to Jesus for appointing these men. What a gracious thing it is. We've talked about that already today. When he appointed these men, he was thinking of the church that he loves and how he wanted them to know him and the gospel. He was thinking of all of us who would believe down through the ages. He did it for us that we might hear and believe their testimony and that we might have eternal life and live with Jesus forever with our children. Thank the Lord for giving us the Holy Scriptures. Remember Psalm 119, 161 through 168, which we had for our Psalm of Focus not too long ago? It begins with these lines, "Princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. 7 times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments." The word praise is to praise and thank. It includes giving thanks to God for what he has given to us in this testimony of these apostles. So you should give thanks. You should receive the word. You should give thanks for the word. And third, you should pray for the ongoing influence of these apostles of Christ in the world. They still speak today. Not that they're walking around here, not as those who are active in our midst today, but as those who left us these words, deposited for us, a faithful deposit in the scripture given to the church. Pray that the word would increase and spread into all the world, that those in darkness would hear and come to the light, that Jesus would be known and revealed among the nations, that our children would receive the word and would continue in it, that the church would continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. It is remarkable how often Paul speaks about the word, and he prays that you'll have discernment and wisdom to understand the will of God, to know the will of God, to know Christ, to know what he has done, to know the height and depth and breadth of his love. Remember, for example, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. He says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you. Let it go places and let people see how great it is. Let it be glorified among them. Let them see that this is our link to the Savior of the world, the one who came and gave himself for us. Let us look at the precious word of God as that." Okay, so we pray then for the increase of the word. And finally, you should imitate the apostles. Imitate them not by overrating the value of your own insights, experience, and ideas, creations, deductions, and so on, over the gospel. So what we saw about them. They weren't in love with their own ideas about and interpretations about Christ. They were in love with what they saw about Christ. And that's what they wanted to convey to us, what he was revealed about Christ, not what they deduced about him, but what was revealed to them by God. It's good to do this, and it's good to systematize and do those things with the things that we learn from God, but never at the expense of the testimony of Scripture. Always in subjection to it. When we systematize Scripture and we chop off Scriptures that don't fit with our system, then we're modifying the truth about God. We need to be humble and hold back rather than rushing in because we want our system to stand. We have to let the Word of God stand. And always remember that the people you speak to need is the plain truth about Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think that our ideas about truth will help them more. But no, it's the Word of God itself. That's one of the reasons that God has appointed the preaching of the Word to continue to this day by those who have been set apart to preach the gospel. And that preaching is to be tested by its, not by its ingenuity, creativity, all those things, but it's to be tested by its faithfulness to the Scriptures. Not how clever it seems in our age. We do not preach ourselves, our own ideas, but Christ Jesus the Lord. That's how we should imitate the apostles. A second way that you should be like the apostles is to rely on Jesus to do work in you by the power of His Spirit. They knew that the authority that they had to preach and to testify of Him, to cast out demons, to heal people, it was from God. It wasn't from their own strength. We need to pray that God would help us to be witnesses like they are, who depend on Him, who according in each according to our calling. Our strength is only from Him. And finally, imitate the apostles in ways that are appropriate to your calling and your place. The office of apostle, we must understand, has no successor. In other words, it's not like the office of elder, where every generation the church raises up new elders and they continue on from one generation to the next. They replace themselves with it. One dies, another one comes and replaces. But it's, the office of apostle is not like that. It was just so they were just apostles, and then when they died, they were done. You think about that. They were those who were appointed to be with Jesus when He was here, that they might provide testimony to the whole world of Him. So how could you have someone else do that that was born after Jesus was here? You can't have that. They saw and heard Him, and they carried out the ministry that He gave them to testify of Him in the world. Nobody alive today can be an apostle because we were not there. That's the reason that our imitation of them is to be, as I said, in accordance with our calling, our place, our situation. Now, what does that mean? Or there are some that are called to be preachers, but their preaching must not be based upon their own testimony, as if they had some visions from God or something like that, but the testimony of the apostles found in the Scripture. We preach the Scripture now. We don't preach what we have seen and heard, but we preach it is what we have seen and heard in Scripture, but not what we have seen and heard. For them, preaching the Word, for ministers today, preaching of the Word is the preaching of the Scripture. And the signs and wonders that God gave to the apostles. We can pray for God to heal people, and sometimes He does. We've seen Him do that. But we look silly and we bring reproach on Christ if we try to imitate the unique miracle working of the apostles, where they went around and commanded somebody that had never walked before to get up and walk. We can even pray for that. But we don't go around, if we do that and then nothing happens, what does that say? There's something gone wrong. Is God not able to heal them? What's the problem here? The problem is that we were acting like a monkey, imitating an apostle like a monkey imitates someone, rather than imitating them in a way that we ought to imitate. Not by just copying what they did and trying to have a miracle-working ministry like they did, but recognizing that theirs was a unique apostleship. So then what do we do? Well, God is... We should look to God in prayer and trust in Him to accomplish the things that we pray for, but leave it to Him according to His will. He's not going to heal everyone today. Same with exorcisms. Yes, we oppose the devil always, but ours is not a day when God is especially displaying that His kingdom has come by exorcisms. We have other ways of opposing the devil. But perhaps most of all, imitate these men by keeping up communion with Jesus Christ. That's how it's very appropriate to you. They went everywhere with Him on the earth. You say, well, I can't do that because He's not here. Yeah, they were appointed to be with Him, weren't they? But you remember what we learned in John's gospel in the upper room when He was going away? How were they to have communion after He was gone? We can imitate that. How did they have communion? They kept up communion by faith in Jesus Christ. That was how they abided in Christ, by faith in Him, by faith through the Holy Spirit after He was gone, by prayer, by the word of God. Jesus said, you'll ask me in my name, you ask the Father in my name, and we'll do this for you. You pray to me, and you abide in my word abides in you. You can imitate that. You cling to Jesus as the source of your life, as the for the forgiveness of your sins, and for the strength that you need to serve God. We have this word of the apostles in Scripture so that we can abide in Christ by abiding in the word. Do that, and you will do well. Please stand and let's ask God to help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us your precious word through the apostles. Lord Jesus, we praise you that in your great love for us, you appointed them to testify of you to us, to testify of you to all the people that would come after you were here. We thank you that you guided them so that they were able to give a reliable testimony, that you filled them with your Spirit so that they could remember what you had said and what you had done, that you also gave them signs and wonders to testify that they really were those who were uniquely appointed to be your witnesses. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful in receiving their testimony. Pray that we would not modify it, that like them, we would not be those who want to give our own interpretation of things or who want to adjust things that we don't like that you have said, but we would recognize that it is the very word of God and that by your grace we would be able to go forward honoring you and serving you and delighting in you, Lord. The things that we don't like that you've said, there are things, Lord, that we struggle with, we don't care about. Help us, Lord, with those very things to meditate on them and to learn them so that we will come to understand. We know how many times when there are those sort of things that it's very hard for us at first. I remember the doctrine of hell being such a struggle. And then you come to understand it and you come to see it in relation to Christ and his crucifixion and all those things. And it actually becomes a precious revelation about your character and about who you really are. Father, about what we really deserve. And it's so many things that are instructive about it. But Father, at first, it might be something that we really would rather not believe. But Lord, help us to be humble and to realize that we're not the source of truth. It's not our own ideas, but it's your word that was revealed when Jesus came here. We thank you so much that what is revealed to us most of all is that he's a Savior. He's the one who came to redeem fallen, ruined, sinful people that were cut off from you. And that by him we have eternal life. By him we have the Holy Spirit. By him we have hope of the resurrection. By him we have the promise of new life. By him we have full remission of our sins. Lord, so that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. Father, thank you for all of these blessings that we have in our Lord Jesus. And thank you that these have been made known to us. We would be completely ignorant if there had not been these men that came and testified to us of Christ and what he did, and that testified to us of what he said that all of that meant, so that we could receive it for salvation. Father, may we abide in the Spirit. May we be your disciples who also are with you today in the way that you've appointed for us to be with you. Father, abiding in your word, continuing in prayer, steadfast in the fellowship of your people, continuing in the word that's preached and in the sacraments that you have appointed. Father, we look to you for the blessings that come through abiding in you and walking with you, and pray that we would know you, Lord, and that we would receive all that you've given us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Let's prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. Our Lord Jesus is very gracious.
about making the gospel known to us. It gives him great joy to see us receive the gospel, to embrace it, to believe it, and to walk in it. He says that when one sinner repents, there's rejoicing in heaven. He says he thanks the Father that he has revealed these things to babes, hidden them from the wise and prudent, revealed them to babes. Jesus is God's gracious gift to us, and he is zealous for that gift to be presented, made known to all the nations on the earth. And he sees to it that it is, and that after it has been received, he sees to it and orders that it be continually proclaimed among his people. And that brings us to what we're doing now. One of the ways that we declare in an ongoing way the gospel, a way that was appointed by Jesus Christ, is by partaking of the Lord's Supper. In 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 29, Paul says as much. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." Now, did you hear what Paul said back in verse 26? That as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. You proclaim the gospel, how it pleases the Lord Jesus to have his death as a sacrifice for the remission of sins proclaimed to his people again and again. It is his delight to save us by his sacrifice. It is his delight for us to receive that salvation that he has provided to us, that brings to us so many benefits. It brings the complete remission of our sins. It brings justification. It brings adoption. It brings sanctification with grace for new obedience. It brings the assurance of God's love to us. It brings peace of conscience. It brings joy in the Holy Spirit. It brings the increase of grace. It brings perseverance in grace to the end. Let us bring joy to our Lord then. Give him pleasure and joy by coming to proclaim his death in the way that he has commanded us at this table. Let's remember as we come to receive and rest upon him as our Savior, looking to him to give the blessings that come from his sacrifice for us. If you're a member in good standing of his church, and if you're looking to him alone for the blessings of salvation, then come and partake. Rejoice that these blessings are for you and for your children who have not yet professed their faith. They're blessings for us together with our children. May the day come, if it hasn't already, when your children will profess their faith and they will join us too at the table, proclaiming his death with us. But they have the benefits as little babies even. If you're not a member in good standing, or if you're refusing to repent of your sin, then you should not partake until that's rectified. Well, let's look to the Lord and ask him to bless us as we prepare to come. Gracious Lord, thank you so much that you have given us this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, where your sacrifice is presented by symbols to us, the bread and wine. and that you have commanded us to eat these, showing that we have fellowship in your death for us, your sacrifice for us. And Father, that fellowship, it brings everything to us. As we saw, remission of sins and the justification, adoption, sanctification, all those benefits that go along with it, the hope of eternal life. Father, so many wonderful things that come. And we thank you that our Lord Jesus is more delighted to give us these things even than we are to receive them. And we pray, Lord, that our love would grow, that we might be delighted to receive them and to see others receive them. And Father, that indeed the testimony of the apostles concerning Christ would go out in all the world, that it would increase, that it would go swiftly, that the word would be magnified, that many people would see the beauty of the truth, and that they would believe the truth, the verity of it, and that they would come and receive the grace that is promised in that word. Father, we pray that even now as we come, that believing, Lord, and looking to what is promised, that you would be pleased to visit us with grace, that you would pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, that you would refresh us in our walk, refresh us in the truth, give us a new vividness and clarity of who you are and what you've done. Father, give us a delight. Give us a love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the blessing of the Lord. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, but now made manifest, and by prophetic scriptures made known to all nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for obedience to the faith. To God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.